Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 22 with me. So turn there, just for those of you who weren't there last Sunday night, we had a great time. You were missed, but we had a great time. For those who weren't here and able to participate in the evening with us, it was neat to see from the building committee kind of a vision for that building and what the future may hold if God is willing. And let me just echo what Kent said. If you'd like to know a little bit more about what's going on, or maybe you were at the banquet and it was kind of a big environment and you didn't have a chance to talk with people and would like to talk a little bit more in detail about some of those plans, there's several meetings that we're having, just kind of some times of fellowship. You can look in your, I believe there's some information at the Welcome Center and online, and you can go and participate in some of those. There's some even today after church. I know our family's hosting one, several other families are hosting some, and possibly this evening as well in the coming days. And so if you'd like to be a part of that, encourage you to avail yourself of that. It's a neat time in the life of our church, kind of an exciting time. Also, just again to echo Kent, be sure to grab a copy of The Treasure Principle if you would find that a helpful resource for you or for someone you know. Be our gift to you this morning as we think through again, not just how to do this, not just how to get a building built, but how to do so in a God-glorifying, God-exalting way. And it's a neat opportunity before us. Well, we're in Luke 22. We're in this passage, verses 31 through 53, that we began looking at last week. We're going to look at it this morning. And then by God's grace, we're going to finish it up next Sunday morning as we see Jesus and his disciples on the edge of this darkest moment of their lives, of this ministry. And we see the things that Jesus encourages his disciples with. We kind of got through verse 38 last week. And so this morning, I'm going to read verses 39 through 53 with you. And so in honor of God, if you'd stand as we read his word together this morning. Luke 22, I'll begin in verse 39, as we see Jesus and his disciples leaving the upper room. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this," and he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." You may be seated. May God strengthen us through his word this morning. Let's pray, ask God's continued blessing in our time together. Father, we love you. We love you, and we can do nothing apart from you. Help us to abide in you, to trust in you. And I pray for those here this morning who are on the edge of their own hour of darkness, that you would help them, strengthen them, and encourage them through your word this morning. Help all of us as we encounter trials of various kinds to be strengthened through you, to receive comfort from the God of all comfort, and to exalt you through the comfort you give us. We love you and pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're looking at this idea that we are to rely on God's grace as we enter into a time of trial and darkness. And what does it look like tangibly to be a person who trusts and relies upon God? What does it look like for me to be one who relies upon the grace of God? Last month, my family and I, some of us were in South Africa, and one of the nights as we were traveling, we stayed the night on a game reserve, and we were told that we were to travel within this little camp area. We were to always be with a guide. So as we traveled from one area to another, from they called it a tent, but it's kind of like a cabin. And from the tent to the dining area, we were to be with a guide. And from the dining area to the truck, we were to be with a guide because of all the ferocious beasts that were surrounding us. And so we're always supposed to be with a guide. Well, in the morning, our guide wasn't feeling that great. And so we, by ourselves, the four Bennetts traveled from the dining area back to our tent to grab our bags, and they were kind of waiting on us. We needed to go quickly, and so we began to walk toward our tent, and we kind of the path turned a little bit, and we could see our tent just a little bit in the distance, and as we looked at our tent, we saw a troop of baboons going across the path toward our tent and climbing all over it and things like that. Looked at each other and said, "I don't know what to do. Let's begin to make our way there, I guess." And so we started. I mean, they're baboons, right? And so we started walking toward the tent, and we began to walk. We're walking, and at one point, I notice that my family is no longer with me. They have put me out as baboon bait to see what the baboons do to me. And which I was fine with. I mean, I'm the dad. I want to protect my kids and my wife. But at the same time, I thought, well, once the baboons get me, the kids are next, and then Whitney, and then what shall we do? And so I turned around to my family, and I said, "Guys, we need to stick together. We need to be in one big group." And as I said those words, I realized, I have no idea whether or not that's true or not. I know very little about baboons. As I said those words, at the time, I didn't know that baboons are actually very ferocious creatures. They have very sharp teeth, and there have been several attacks in South Africa, and officials have been worried at times about baboon attacks. Baboons not only eat fruit, but they also eat small rodents and then larger mammals. I read online this week, they eat antelope and sheep. Yeah, which seem kind of like big animals to me to eat for a baboon. And so as I said those words, I had no idea all of those things were true of baboons, but it sounded good. We should be a big group and intimidate them. My family knew that I didn't know that much about baboons. My kids have begun to suspect I don't know that much about a lot of things, and my wife knows that I don't know anything about baboons. But what struck me was, even though they probably suspected I knew not much more than they trusted me. And they manifested that trust in a tangible way. They got up and they stood there, and we all, as this large, ferocious group of Bennetts, traveled to our tent, and the baboons scattered. Probably because we were in a group. I don't know. Maybe they're baboons. I was thinking about that. I was thinking, I'm really glad that worked out that way. And then also, I was thinking, you know, it was a tangible demonstration of trust. A tangible demonstration of trust. And I was thinking this last week about this idea that as we enter into our hour of darkness, that we have to rely upon the grace of a God who works all things out together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But I was thinking, what does it look like tangibly for me to be a person who trusts in God? What does it look like for me as I enter into a time of trial, into a time of darkness, to be a person who's trusting God, my Heavenly Father? Let me remind you a little bit about where we are and what we covered last week. We're here in Luke 22, and we came to the conclusion of the Last Supper last week. Jesus, as the disciples are entering into this time of great darkness, this time where evil triumphs temporarily for a time, the first thing that we saw last week is, as we think about entering into times of darkness on our own, is that, number one, we have to understand that the trials in our life are spiritual in nature, and we are inadequate to overcome them on our own. That was the first thing we looked at last week. We saw that the first part of that statement is that all trials are spiritual in nature, and we saw Jesus' interaction with Peter, and we saw that the trials that Peter is getting ready to go through, Jesus tells them these are spiritual in nature. They're spiritual in the sense that spiritual forces are behind them. It's not just this time of physical suffering or emotional suffering, not to minimize that, but there's also a spiritual component here. There are spiritual forces. He says Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, to kind of tear you apart. So Peter's trial is spiritual in nature because of the spiritual forces who are behind it. It's also spiritual in nature because of the means that are going to be used to fight in this spiritual struggle. Jesus says, I've prayed for you. I've employed this spiritual means in order to get you through this. Peter's trials are spiritual in nature also because of how success is defined within this trial. We saw last week that success isn't defined by getting from point A, where things are good, to point B, where things are good again. Success is defined spiritually. Pray that you don't enter into temptation. In other words, as you go through this time of trial, as you go through the time of testing, success is defined by how you respond in the midst of that trial. It's not just getting through it, past it, beyond it, behind you. Success is defined in spiritual terms, going through that time of testing, through that hour of darkness, in a way in which you receive comfort from God in that time of trial and exalt Him in the midst of it. That's how success is defined. It's a spiritual struggle. It's also spiritual, not just because of the forces who are behind it, not only because of the means that are employed to go through it, not only because of how success is defined in the midst of it, but we also saw it was a spiritual trial in terms of what the result of it will be. The results were spiritual as well. When you get through this, he tells Peter, strengthen your brothers. It's the same idea that's in 2 Corinthians 1, that we comfort others with the comfort which we have received. A person who's gone through a dark time in their life, an hour where evil triumphs or the results of living in a fallen world are evident, has the ability to take the comfort they've received from God and give it to other people. That was the first part of the statement, that our struggles are also spiritual in nature, but also, and this is key, you and I in and of ourselves are inadequate to overcome them. Peter is incredibly brash here as Jesus tells him what he's about to undergo. And Jesus tells him, look, I've been praying for you. And Peter says, no, I got it. We're good. He says, Lord, I'm going to go through everything. I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus says, Peter, you don't get it. You're going to deny me three times. And then we see also in verses 35 through 38, the disciples not understanding the incredible spiritual nature of their struggle. They misinterpret Jesus' words. They think everything's physical in nature. And there is a physical component, again, not to minimize that, but it's also spiritual in nature. So as we looked at the hour of darkness, the first thing that we apply to our lives is we have to understand the trials in our life are spiritual in nature, and we're inadequate to overcome them in and of ourselves. Now here's the second thing. This is what we're looking at this morning. This is what we're going to spend our time on this morning. You and I are to rely on the grace of the God who works all things for your good. This is what we're looking at this morning here in verses 39 through 46. And so let's look at the text together about what it looks like here to trust in God, rely upon His grace, a God who loves us and works all things together for our good. in hours of darkness. Verse 39 says, Jesus came out, they leave the upper room, and he went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And we began looking at this last week. It says, verse 40, when he came to the place, and from Matthew and Mark, we know that that place is the Garden of Gethsemane. This would have been a private garden that someone allowed Jesus and his disciples to use. And so they would go here often, as was their custom, and Jesus would pray. There'd be a time for him to retreat from the crowds and to spend some time with his disciples. And it says, he came to the place, and he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And I think what Jesus says here is remarkable, really for two reasons. First of all, it's interesting what he tells them to do. He knows that he's about to be beaten. He knows he's going to be mocked. He knows he's going to suffer the humiliation of the death of a criminal on a cross, an excruciating death. He knows what's about to take place. He knows what his disciples are going to face over the next few hours, days, weeks, years. He could have told them to do something that we would call tangible. He could have said, hey guys, some crazy things are about to start happening. You need to find like some sort of bunker and hunker down, and we need to go get some ammunition, okay, and stockpile, because, you know, the Roman government and the Jewish leaders are about to conspire together to bring us down. That ain't happening on my watch. Let's do something, right? He doesn't say that. He tells them to do something rather simple in some ways. He says, pray. And it's not only interesting to me that he tells them to pray, but it's interesting to me what he tells them to pray. He says, pray that you don't enter into temptation. He doesn't say, pray that God would strike down all our enemies and remove this trial from us. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say at this moment to his disciples, hey, pray for this or pray for that. The thing that he tells them to pray goes back to, I think, what the first point was. Pray that you don't enter into temptation. The goal here is a spiritual goal. There's a spiritual struggle that's going on. And what you need to pray is that God would give you the resources to get through this, and receive his comfort, and exalt his name. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. By the way, do you get the idea as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke that prayer is kind of an important thing? I mean, over and over again, as we go through the Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus and others engaged in prayer. The Gospel of Luke opens with someone in prayer in the temple. We see as Jesus prepares for his baptism, there's prayer that accompanies his baptism. There's prayer that accompanies the selecting of the 12 disciples. There's prayer on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's over and over again, we see Jesus and his disciples and others engaged in prayer. We know from the Gospel of John that we couldn't, all the books in the world at the time that John writes couldn't contain everything that Jesus did. And so it's interesting what the gospel writers choose to highlight. There are a lot of things that I would have loved to know about Jesus' life. And the gospel writers didn't include them all. And so what that tells me is the things they did choose to include were incredibly important for me to know about my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the thing that the gospel writers tell me about frequently is that Jesus prayed. You get the idea that prayer is kind of important. To rely on the grace of a God who works all things together for good, to talk about what that looks like tangibly, well, what we have to understand is that one of the tangible ways that trust manifests itself, trust in God manifests itself, is prayer. On Thursday, our family was going through a bunch of boxes in the basement. We were trying to do a little bit of cleaning, and so we're cleaning, you start cleaning one area and you have to kind of clean the other area to be able to put stuff that you're cleaning. It just kind of becomes this snowball effect. But at one moment we found ourselves in the basement kind of cleaning up some boxes, and we opened up this one bin and we found a bunch of photo albums, and we thought, oh, let's go through that this evening. And so Thursday night we sat down with the kids and we said, hey, we're going to look at some old pictures. And, oh, that sounds fun. So we open up this little tub full of photographs and albums, and we pull out the first album, and it's an album of our second born, Austin, a bunch of his baby pictures. And so we're kind of flipping through that. Oh, wasn't he so cute and hilarious and all that. Then we pull out this another volume, the second photo album, and it's a bunch of pictures of our oldest, Hannah. And there was a marked difference in quality between the amount of time we put into our first, by we, every time I use the word we from now on, it's Whitney. The amount of time we put into putting the photographs in Hannah's album than we did Austin's. And so we looked through that album. Then we pulled out a third album from this box, and it was also a bunch of pictures of Hannah. And then we pulled out a fourth, now it's Hannah Volume 3. And as we're flipping through the pages, not only are there pictures of Hannah, but it's like scrapbooked. And you know, it's Hannah's happy day, and a bunch of pictures of her happy. Hannah's sad, and a bunch of pictures of her crying. And it's just over and over, all these pictures. And those of you who are a third born, you know where this is going with poor Noah. But like there was even a page in this scrapbook. There was a page, I'm not kidding, of pictures of her clothing. We had taken pictures of her clothing, cut them out, and put them like on a little clothesline on this page. And these are the little outfits she had, okay? Now, once we get to volume like 6 of Hannah, Noah goes, so are there pictures of me? It's like, we went digital by the time you were, and then we're like, oh man, I hope we have some pictures of this kid in here. And we pull out an album, and sure enough, it's like still in its wrapper, kind of, and we've thrown a couple photographs in there. And by throw, I mean literally, they're just in a, it's not like they're on pages, they're just kind of in there. Someday, you know. But what was interesting to me is Hannah's book had a lot of fluff, okay? With Noah, and this is what I tell him, and so please back me up on this if you see this poor child. I said, you know, hey, we captured the highlights, okay? No, we don't have pictures of all your clothing, but we got your birthdays. We got, like, you know, parties you went to. We got the big events of your life. They're preserved for, you know, whoever. If someone were just to take the highlights of your life, if someone were just to get the highlights, the snapshots, to boil who you are down like into its essence, what would that look like? Who would you be? And would prayer be a part of that? If I were to boil down the essence of you, and we're saying this is the essence of who this person is as a friend, as a student, as a person who has a relationship with God, would prayer be a part of that? As you look at the highlights of Jesus' ministry, you see that prayer is a key component. And why is that? Because Jesus is someone who relied on the grace of God. And here at his darkest moment, at the hour of darkness, as darkness prevails, we see Jesus doing what? Relying upon the grace of God. And how is he manifesting that? Through prayer. Through beseeching his heavenly Father. If you are not a person who prays, you are not a person who relies upon the grace of God rightly. And what I want to do with the rest of our time together this morning is to look at this prayer that Jesus prays. With most of the rest of the time this morning, we're really just going to be looking here at verse 42, this prayer that Jesus prays. And as we look at this prayer that Jesus prays, I want you to capture here how this reflects a reliance upon God's grace. Okay? Look at verse 42. In fact, verse 41 says he goes about a stone's throw away. He kneels down the ground and prays. And by the way, what Luke is doing here is he's kind of truncating the events. You know, Matthew and Mark tell us that there's a series of prayers that Jesus prays. Luke is kind of just giving us the highlight here. In verse 42, listen to what he prays. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What about this prayer reflects the reliance upon God's grace. This is a very difficult prayer, by the way. There's a lot of things in here that kind of confuse us sometimes as we think about what Jesus is saying. Here's the first thing I want you to notice. We began talking about this last week. Notice that Jesus is acknowledging God as Father. The first thing that we notice about a prayer that reflects a trust in the grace of God is that it acknowledges God as Father. Now maybe for some of you, the term Father has some negative connotations. Your earthly fathers have disappointed you. But here in Scripture, we see the true picture of what a father is supposed to represent. All our earthly fathers are really just a shadow of this heavenly Father that we're to have. God is to be a father that we turn to as one that we can rely upon. Isaiah 64:8 says, O Lord, you are our Father. We're the clay. You're the potter. We're all the work of your hand. In other words, God is this one who brought us into being as a father, as bears responsibility in doing that in our lives. And now, Father, you're not just one who brought us into being, helped us bring it into this world, but you're one who maintains a divine interest in who we are and cares about us. God is not a sovereign God who just exercises his sovereignty capriciously, but he brings you into existence and then stays mindful of what's going on in your life and cares about you intimately in the details. Malachi 2:10, have we not all one Father? Is not one God created us? Ephesians 4:6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. God is not some divine being removed from the created realm, but God is our Father, knowing us in an intimate way, loving us, caring for us, wanting to provide for us. That's the biblical image of a father. I shared a story last week about going to Disney World with our children and how I've talked with my son since, and he said I could share more of the story because it makes me look bad. Our third born is kind of a gentle soul in some ways. Things affect him. You know, kind of deep, like he thinks about things differently than I think a lot of people do. He feels a lot of empathy for people who are suffering and things like that. But I told you how over and over again as we went on rides, he would say, I'm sitting by Dad. I get to sit by Dad. I'm by Dad. Hey, Dad, can I sit by you on this ride? And I told you that the reason for that is that he felt that sitting next to Dad was a place of safety. What I didn't tell you was that there was a reason he was a little jumpy. The first day that we went on a ride, one of the first rides we went on was a ride that I had no idea would be terrifying. The ride was called Tower of Terror. Who knew, right? And I told my son, you'll love it. It's great, I think. And he enjoys rides, you know, but it wasn't just a ride. It was like a ride mixed with a lot of images of these ghosts and stuff, which he was not a fan of. Okay. Tower of Terror is a ride that lived up to its name. And again, I had his permission to share this. It's a ride that's continued to live up to its name. You know? It's still, and maybe I'm sure some of you have experienced this as well. Sometimes, you know, there's something that's happened in our life and it's an image that's hard to get out of our mind. And now, several weeks removed, there are still times where he thinks about that ride and some of the things that were part of that ride. And sitting by Dad I can't do anything for him in those moments where at night where he's thinking about that ride. There's nothing his earthly father can do. And so what in terms of deciding, okay, that's not going to be a struggle in your life anymore. It's over. I've decided I'm your dad. It's over. I can't do that. And it's been an interesting experience for me and my son to say, hey, you know what? Your dad may have made a mistake here. And now there's nothing your dad can do to fix it. There's nothing I can do to help you except for us both to go to our real dad, right? Our Heavenly Father. And for us just to rely upon Him. A person who's relying on the grace of the God who works all things for our good prays to that God, and they begin a prayer by trusting Him, saying, hey God, you're my Father. I trust in You as Dad. Deuteronomy 32:4 gives us another image of God. He's a rock. The rock, His work is perfect. All His ways are justice. He's a God of faithfulness. Psalm 62:2, He is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Psalm 78:35, they remember that God was their rock. Psalm 23:1 gives us an image of God as a shepherd. You see what I'm saying here? As we come to God in prayer, as we're relying upon Him and trusting His grace, we come to Him as dad, as rock, as shepherd. That's how prayer begins, a prayer that trusts God. Here's another thing about prayer that we see in Jesus' prayer that should be true of all of our prayer that reflects reliance upon God's grace. Another thing here, is that look at the content of Jesus' prayer. Prayer of faith expresses desire. Let me say that again. A prayer that's showing faith in God expresses our desire, our desires. And perhaps that's one of the most confusing things about Jesus' prayer is what He says here. He says, if You're willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not Thy will, My will, but Thy will be done. You say, well, what does that mean? We know that Jesus is God. We know that Jesus is God, and so what does this mean that they have different desires? Is there some sort of like argument in the Trinity here? Is there some sort of competing desires that are taking place? And you know, what does all that mean? What we see Jesus doing here is expressing desire, something that He wants. And all prayer that's relying upon God's grace contains with it elements of expressing to God our desire. Keep your finger in Luke 22 and turn over to Psalm 13. I think this is a really important point for us to grasp because sometimes we can be timid in expressing our desires to God. Now, for those of us who are sinful, what it means to express our desires to God is say, look, God, this is how I'm feeling. This is what I want. And as I want these things, as I desire these things, I'm putting them before You. And You take the good and remove the bad and help me to get all these things in mind. So here's what the psalmist does in Psalm 13. He says, how long, O Lord, will You forget Me forever? How long will You hide Your face from Me? And we see that the raw emotion of the psalmist here. Psalm 6 is another psalm that you could see that in, and you just jot that down. Verse 2, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? In other words, God, this is what I'm feeling emotionally. I'm feeling abandoned by You. My soul is in anguish over the lack of feeling Your presence. And I don't know how long this is going to go on, and I'd like it to stop. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. But then listen to how he responds at the end of his prayer. But I've trusted in Your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in Your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. So what expressing your desires means for those of us who are frail, who are fallen human beings, is it means, okay, God, this is who I am. This is what I'm feeling. And I'm expressing these things to You, and we do that in such a way as we're relying upon God's grace to change us and to mold us into who He desires us to be and to help us process and think about things rightly. But that doesn't help us maybe to understand Luke 22, Because there's another element of it here. What does it mean for Jesus to say that he has a will that might be, in one instance, different from the will of the Father? Are they different wills? Does he have a different desire than what God desires? It's kind of a scary question to think about. Whenever my children and I have a differing of wills, often it expresses itself this way. I might say something like, "Hey kids, it's time to go to bed." And my children have an alternative suggestion. "Dad, how about this? Ice cream and TV. Think it over." And as they ask questions, and as they express their desires, what they're telling me as they express their desires sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, in the way that they're framing their suggestions is, "Dad, your plan seems like a really bad plan. Let's do the ice cream TV route." Okay. Is that what's happening here? Is Jesus saying, "Okay, God, I know you have this plan, but I'd really like the ice cream and TV route"? You know, no. Let me walk with you through some ideas here that kind of help me understand what's going on here. One thing that I think it's important for us to understand about the desires that Jesus expresses is that Jesus is fully God. And we know that he desires the things of God. And in John chapter 8, as Jesus is talking with the religious leaders, he says in John 8, 28, he says, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me, has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." There's not like Jesus' plan and God the Father's plan, and they're kind of like competing plans, and Jesus goes, "Okay, we'll do what the Father wants." No, he says, "I always do what pleases him. It's his delight." He says, he goes on later in chapter 8 of John 8, says, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God, the things I'm speaking. The reason you don't hear what I'm saying is because you're not of God." And then at the end he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And they picked up stones to throw at him because he's making himself equal with God. So it's not like Jesus is over here, God the Son's over here, and God the Father's over here, and there's kind of like this competing of wills. Jesus is fully God. He desires the things of God. So what does it mean for him to say, "Not my will, but your will be done"? Well, another thought that I think is important for us to ponder on here is that Jesus felt a God-given dread of physical suffering. It's not wrong to dread physical suffering. In fact, Jesus knows that suicidal thoughts and attitudes are not in line with God's desires and wills. And so he's not entering into this cross going, "Yeah, the cross, death, awesome." There's a God-given, a God-glorifying dread of physical suffering. As we go from point A, pre-suffering, to point B, post-suffering, as we're in the middle of that, we don't go, "Yes, this is exactly how God desires his created realm to exist. This God delights in this physical suffering." No, we recognize, as we're in the midst of that, this isn't how God originally designed humanity to operate. Even though he's sovereign over the circumstances we find ourselves in, this isn't how creation was originally designed. Jesus is about to drink a cup of physical suffering. That's why he says, "If you're willing, remove this cup from me." He recognizes that this cup is not a pleasant cup. Hebrews 2:9 says that he tasted death for everyone. Physical suffering is part of a fallen world. And if you're going through physical suffering this morning, it's okay to desire that not to be the case. In fact, this past week, as I was thinking about the responsibility of elders and leaders, I was thinking through how elders and leaders of the church are called to pray for people with physical suffering. Think about James 5. And if you're a person who's going through a time of physical or emotional hurting, my encouragement to you is let the elders of the church come and pray for you. We earnestly desire to pray for you as you go through times of intense trial. So Jesus feels this God-given dread of physical suffering, but also, and I think this is very, very important to understand as we look at Jesus' prayer here, he also feels this God-given fear of divine displeasure, of divine wrath. He knows that as he goes to the cross, he is going to feel the totality of the wrath of God. He knows that the wages of sin is death, and he's about to taste death for everyone. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 1 John 2:2, "He is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole earth." Psalm 75:8 says, in the hand of the Lord, there's a cup. It's a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from this cup, and the wicked of the earth shall drain it to its dregs. It's the cup of God's wrath. And Jesus knows that he is about to drink the cup of God's wrath, and it would be sinful for him to desire that in the sense of, yes, I want to experience God's wrath. He knows that that is not a pleasant thing, that it reflects the reality of sin. And so, in his perfect human will, a will untainted by sin or any unrighteousness, he says, this isn't what I desire. In my human will, this isn't what I want to happen. Jesus doesn't want any evil to happen. You know, by the way, I think this prayer that Jesus prays here gives us greater insight into something that happened many chapters ago, the temptation of Jesus. You see, in his humanity, there's a God-given desire to avoid the suffering. Not in the sense of, I don't want this to happen because I want to do something contrary to God's will, but I know this isn't pleasant. This isn't something to delight in terms of the act itself. And so Satan, as he offers him this path that's a path that avoids the pain of the cross, we understand how Jesus was tempted, not in the sense of, I want to do this to thwart God's will, but I recognize that this path represents a path that doesn't include the suffering. And in his humanity, he feels, hey, I know in my humanity that this would be pleasant in a sense to avoid the cross. We see how that temptation by Satan earlier is appealing as we see what Jesus is praying here now. But as we think about prayer, not only are we to call God Father, not only are we to express our desires, but we're to ultimately delight in his will. That's the third thing to see about his prayer. We're to ultimately delight in his will. Jesus here says, look, not my will, not my human will, not my human desire here, but ultimately yours. The things that would bring me a temporary relief are not the things that I desire. My desire is to do your will and have your will done. His ultimate delight, the things that drives him, that motivates him, is the glory of the Father. And as you and I pray, we pray to a God who loves us, who's our dad, who's our rock, who's our shepherd, and we pray to a God we trust in, and as we trust our desires to him and say, God, this is what I'm thinking, this is what I'm wanting, and here's the things I know that I want that aren't right. And ultimately, though, as we pray and rely upon God, we say, you know what, God? Ultimately, I want what you want. And if your call on my life right now is to not be at point B through this time of suffering, if your call on my life right now is to be here in the midst of this, that's what I want too. That's what I desire as well. You know, I try to avoid a lot of running illustrations because I think they're off-putting to some people. You know, some people really don't enjoy running. And the only thing worse to them than running is hearing a runner talk about their running stories. I mean, it's just like, please, you know, give me a break. But I was thinking about running. I got this. I'm running the Indy little mini marathon and this next weekend, and I got this. It's like a psychological survey from some people that are associated with this running thing. And it's like, you know, why do you run? You know, did your parents run? Do you feel like you have more self-worth when you run? Is someone pressuring you to run? Do you run for your body image? Do you feel sad whenever you don't run? Just all these like deep psychological questions. I'm like, I don't know. Then there's one of the questions, like, would your family feel more happy if you weren't running? I'm like, probably. I don't know. I'm not answering the survey. Should be a warning on these things. So, but one of the questions that people sometimes ask me, and you know, maybe they ask themselves as well, is when they hear that I'm doing some sort of run, they say, now can you tell me why? And it's a question I ask myself a lot when I'm in the middle of it. Like, why am I doing this? I can't really remember. And my wife has this thing. She says, you know, when the middle of a run, it's a tough run. Don't overthink it. Just put your foot in front of your foot and do it again, and then do it again, and then do it again. But what compels a person to continue on in a difficult thing? And I think it's different for different people. We all have times of difficult things that we do, that we continue to do because there's something that motivates us to do it, that compels us to keep on doing it. And here, what we see that Jesus, in this hour of darkness, is he continues to do what God has called him to do because he delights in the will of the Father. As we pray, we should call on God as Father. We should express our desires, but our ultimate delight should be in him, and we desire the things that he desires. Now, here's the last thing about this prayer that I want you to see as we think about relying on God's grace. The last thing I want you to see is that there should be an urgency in our prayer, and the urgency in our prayer reflects our belief that it's effective. Here's what happens next. Very interesting. Verse 43. It says, there appeared to Jesus an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And you say, well, this angel appears, and the angel could have said, hey, God has heard your prayer, God the Father has heard your prayer, and there were some Romans and religious leaders coming. We've dealt with that. They're no longer coming. But it says instead, the angel strengthens Jesus. And what's interesting is the chronological order here. He doesn't just strengthen Jesus to go through the trial. In other words, the angel strengthened Jesus and said, okay, now you're going to get through the trial. He strengthens Jesus, and it seems like the first effect of strengthening Jesus is so that Jesus can continue in prayer. What happens next? It says he strengthens Jesus and allows Jesus to pray even more fervently. Verse 44, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat became like great drops of blood. There's this earnestness to his prayer. He's sweating in prayer, and his sweat is like these drops of blood that fall down to the ground. He rises, verse 45. He comes to his disciples. He finds them sleeping, and he asks them, why are you sleeping? Get up. Pray that you may not fall, you may not enter into temptation. And as he says those words, the hour of darkness falls. As he says those words, Judas arrives with his cohorts. Next week, we're going to see the third point here. Next week, we're going to see, number three, that we have to accept that evil is going to triumph temporarily. But this week, what I want you to see is that you and I are to understand that the trials in our life are spiritual in nature. We can't overcome them ourselves, and so what do? We'll rely upon a God who loves us. And the way that that reliance upon God manifests itself is through prayer. And if you're a person who doesn't pray, a person whose life can't be said to be characterized by prayer, you're a person who doesn't understand the way you need to understand yet, that you need to rely upon God. I certainly put myself into that category. There are probably very few of us, if any, who, if we're asked, do you pray the way that you need to, would say, yes, I'm there, I've arrived, I'm the perfect prayer. Prayer is a way that our trust in God is manifested, tangibly represented. It's a prayer that relies upon a Father, expressing our desires to Him, delighting in His will, and fervently engaging in it, knowing that it's the only thing effective to cause us to be able to meet the things that God has called us to meet. And next week, we're going to see this sad reality that evil will triumph temporarily. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your ultimate victory. We thank you for, even as we think about the triumph of evil in our world, that you are still at work. You're a God who still loves us and enables us to know you and love you and respond to you. Give us your grace, we pray in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.